Morning. I don't know if many people here watched the Grammys last Sunday night. This is award show season. Lindsay and I tend to watch a lot of those, and you learn a lot. Some things you wanted to learn, others you didn't as you watch these shows. But there was a very powerful moment in the Grammys this year. It started off with a pre-recorded message from Barack Obama challenging people in the United States, particularly those in the music industry, but then all of their fans, to stand up against abuse and violence against women, verbal, physical, sexual, because the president and maybe all of us notice and recognize that within our culture, there's a lot of people who misuse and abuse the power they have as they seek to dominate and exert that power over other people. Well, then after that, a lady named Brooke Axtell got up. And Brooke Axtell is a victim of sexual violence and abuse of power. It started when she was being, her mother had to work, and so she was left with babysitters a lot. And her babysitter in this particular instance was a guy who was attending seminary. And in the bottom of, I guess, his home or his apartment, he had a mattress and chains, and he would lock her up and bring other people there to take advantage of her. Extreme abuse of power. Brooke goes on to later in life bounce around from relationship to relationship, and she finds herself in these with men who continue to treat her the same way. Ultimately, as she opens up to her mother at her boyfriend's threats to kill her, her mother comes to her rescue. She gets into a safe home for battered and abused women, and she begins to experience healing. But one of the things that she says in her speech in front of the Grammy audience this year was this. She says, authentic love does not devalue another human being. Authentic love does not devalue another human being. Authentic love does not silence, shame, or abuse. There's many of us here who have experienced in one way or the other the pain and shame and hurt that comes from the misuse and abuse of power. We've been hurt and shamed and manipulated, devalued, silenced, abused. And we're wondering, where can I find healing? Is it possible to experience healing and restoration in the midst of all that I'm facing? Others may still be buying into this lie that as humans we've been buying into for a long time, that safety and security and sufficiency comes from having power. Having power for ourselves and having power over others. What we want to look at this morning is to find out, is there hope for both of those people? How do you escape maybe your addiction to power or those displays in your own life? How do you find healing if you have been the victim of abuse of power in this great power struggle that sin has brought into the world? So if you would, we're going to continue in our study of Mark. If you would, look at Mark chapter 15. Remember, as we have been in the last several weeks, Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. He's been betrayed by one of his very close friends and associates, one of his disciples. After that, he's abandoned by all the rest who are close to him and given over into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes who now have tried him, and they're getting ready to turn him over into the hands of the Romans who are in power at this time. And we want to see both the abuse of power that we see in this passage, the proper use of power, I think, will also be apparent to us, but also if we want to use Brooke Axtell's words, what authentic love really looks like. So if you would, let's stand as we hear from God's word this morning. We're in Mark chapter 15. We're looking at verses 1 through 20. This is God's word for his people. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Let's pray. Jesus, these are hard words to read, to think about, to comprehend. How much harder was it for you to endure and go through these things for your people? We need you this morning. Holy Spirit, we need you to open up our hearts. We need you to show us the sufficiency of Christ's work. We need you to show us the beauty of the gospel and the good news that Jesus redeems sinners, that restoration is possible through your power. Do also, though, the scary thing of revealing in our own hearts this morning where we struggle for and seek to grasp power, and free us from that. bring healing where it needs to be and open our hearts where it needs to. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. You know, power isn't necessarily a bad thing. If you think back to Genesis 1 and 2, when God created Adam and Eve, he gave them certain tasks and responsibilities. He gave them authority. He gave them power in the world, in the Garden of Eden. They were to be fruitful and multiply, but they were to take dominion, to care for, to look after the garden, to care for God's garden and his world as if God were there doing the same thing, seeking for it to grow and flourish and spread. The power that Adam and Eve were to demonstrate in the world over the creatures and over creation was to be good and for the benefit of all around them. That meant Adam, as the head of his home, was to look at Eve and to love her and cherish her and care for her and see, how can I give of myself to see that this woman that God has blessed me with, I can help her to fulfill her calling that God has given her. The same interaction and approach would have been the case for Eve looking at Adam and for them as they looked at their children and the world around them. Like, imagine now, what would it be like if we approached power that way? What would it be like in your life or in our world to think that never, never was there a time when a woman was dreading the clock turning to 5:30 when she knew her husband was getting ready to walk in the door, and she knew what kind of words he was about to spew at her, to demean, to keep her in her place so that he could dominate over his home and have power over her? That would never happen. There would never be a time where a child, late at night, when their door would open, the only thing that they would know, that a door opening late at night and an adult or a sibling or someone walking in, all they knew that was coming in was someone was going to come and tuck them into bed and maybe give them a kiss on the cheek. That was the only thing that ever crossed their mind. There was no sense of fear or shame. Never would one parent talk to their children about another parent to demean that parent in the eyes of the child so that one parent would have more power or influence in the children, to begin to use the children maybe against another parent. That would never occur. Children would never say, when they saw that their brother or their sister wanted this toy and they had it, it would never cross their mind that I want to keep this toy, because as long as I keep this toy, I'm in control of the desires in this room. And as long as I have what my brother wants, I have something to bargain with. And I have, in Dave's terms, all the chips. There would never be a time where, when you had been wounded or sinned against, that you withheld forgiveness as a way to dominate over another person and to at least be able to grab onto some sort of power by withholding forgiveness and maybe turning a cold shoulder or giving someone the silent treatment so that you could control them and their emotions and their feelings. Everyone would be concerned about loving and caring for other people, about serving them, about sacrificing for them, and about seeing how can I live in such a way that they will experience all in this world that God has for them to experience. How far are we in this passage from that picture, for how God created and intended it? We know what Adam and Eve did as they sought to gain control over God, as they thought he was withholding certain knowledge from them. But look in our passage this morning. The chief priests, they come up over and over again. Mark is wanting us to focus on them and seeing what these chief priests are doing. Now, the chief priests, you got to remember, there was only one high priest at the time, at any given time. But after his term of service ended, sometimes they were still around for various reasons. And so this would have been a collection of a guy who was currently the high priest and others before him who were high priests at other periods of time. They still carried a lot of influence in the community and in the religious world in Jerusalem. Remember, they have been very upset, and from the beginning when Jesus came on the scene, they have been conspiring with other religious leaders and those who are influential in Jerusalem for how they can kill Jesus, how they can get rid of him, because he poses a threat to their power and their authority and their influence. These are the people that God has entrusted to be mediators between him and his people, to care for them, to bring the blood sacrifices before him, to pray for his people. And now, as Mark has been showing us, God comes in the flesh, and look at how they respond. They have built up these false lies and these testimonies. They bring Jesus before Pilate because this is their aim. We want to kill him. We must have power, we must have authority, we must have influence. Jesus and the things that he's teaching and the things that he's saying pose a threat to that. We got to get him out of the picture, and we're going to do whatever it takes. And so we see in verse 15, he tells us that these chief priests get all the other religious leaders together in the Sanhedrin. They agree on the charge that they're going to deliver Jesus over to Pilate because they're seeking to kill him. It goes on down, and in verse 3, remember what the chief priests had asked Jesus? They're asking him, "Are you the Christ?" Remember what we've seen is that Jesus, that terminology is the promised one, the one who is going to come and redeem and restore all things. There is a king aspect of it, but there's a delivering aspect of it, a suffering aspect of it that they're missing. They're thinking strictly on more political deliverance type terms, and so they translate it from Christ into King of the Jews, because if you're claiming to be the king at this time, then that means you're a threat to Roman rule, and so that's an easy way to get Jesus out of the way if they term it that way and approaching Pilate with that. But it also says in verse 3, they accuse him of many other things that we've already seen are false accusations. It goes on down to once Pilate is recognizing and seeing what they're doing, Pilate even sees their hearts behind it. It's all about the power that they're longing for. He perceived it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. And then later what we see these chief priests doing is not only are they seeking to kill Jesus and get him out of the way to maintain his power, but look at Mark says that when Pilate is asking what they want him to do for the, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? In 11, it says, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. So here, the shepherds of God's people, the ones who are to point God's people to the Heavenly Father, are now among God's people, using the power and the influence they have in the midst of the crowd, using the ones that they're supposed to be in care of. They're using them as tools, and they're manipulating them to get accomplished what they need. They're using the people below them or under their care to their own advantage to seek to get Jesus crucified so that Barabbas will be released instead of Jesus. But it's not just the chief priests here. It's also Pilate. Pilate comes up over and over again. Now, sometimes as we read through this narrative, and maybe you've heard it before, it seems like Pilate comes across as maybe a good guy a little bit. He thinks that Jesus is innocent, and so he's maybe tries to do what he can to try to help Jesus out and to get him free. I mean, it looks like it. I mean, Pilate says in 10 that he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus over. He asked Jesus to account for the charges that have been given to him. Later on, even when Pilate's addressing the crowd, Pilate says, well, what evil has he done? But something to know about Pilate. Pilate was placed in charge by the Roman government. Pilate was you could call him the governor of this region. The reason he was in town is because anytime large groups of Jews got together in his particular place, he wanted to be there because Pilate wanted to maintain authority, because there had been other times when the Jews had gathered that some riots and things broke out. Sometimes it was due to what Pilate was doing to stir up the Jews. Pilate detested them. There was several instances historically where he slaughtered many of them. Because you see, that's the way Rome operated. They sought peace and power, and they exerted their power and wanted the submission of other people through this reign of terror, and they sought to dominate people. That's what the whole crucifixion thing is about. So, really what happens is Pilate notices, hey, the leaders of the Jews are coming, and they want this guy Jesus released because they envy him. And they see him as a threat to their rule. Well, if the chief priests and the scribes are wanting him released, then I don't really care what he's done. Want Jesus destroyed and want Barabbas released? I don't really care what he's done. I'm going to do whatever I can to get Jesus released. Because as long as the chief priests want him released or don't want him released, I don't want him released. I want the exact opposite of what the chief priests do. You see, Pilate's seeking out his own power. It's his own agenda. He's not concerned whether Jesus is innocent or not. That's why when he turns him over to the crowds and the crowds start yelling out, Pilate was thinking that the crowds would maybe also help release Jesus and overthrow this plan of the chief priests and scribes. But it got out of hand. And so what does Pilate do? Well, I don't want the crowd out of hand because Pilate, if you know his history, he had gotten in trouble before from the Romans because of how he was disrupting just the way the government was flowing there through his extreme power grabs and how he's dominating people. And so he knew if he had another case where the Jews rose in this disturbance and he squashed it again like he had been known to do, then it wouldn't go for him and he might lose his position as well. So why does Pilate not care about whether Jesus is innocent or not, and he just turns over an innocent man to face the cross? Because again, Pilate is concerned with his own power, his own position, his own dominance in this area. But it's not just Pilate. You see, in a place like Rome, the way that they controlled areas and regions is they didn't have armies and soldiers everywhere. They had key places where the soldiers would be stationed, and they had little outposts where they had government officials. And when they heard there was a disruption to the Roman peace, they would send in their armies, and they would squash the rebellion. They would bring the peace through terror. That's why a lot of times the crosses would be set up as a way to shame and scare and terrorize people into submitting to Rome's authority. That's a lot of what the cross was. It was very painful and shameful. They would have people on public display so that you would see, you cross Rome, this happens to you. You don't want to cross us. You want to do what we say. Well, in carrying out a plan like that, you have to have soldiers who are willing to do whatever you want them to do. And if the way that you get your people to submit is through dominating them, through scaring them, through practicing terror on them, it was the same practices within the military and soldiers within Rome. The lower ranking men of these battalions and the soldiers were heavily mistreated and abused physically and verbally. And in a way to get them to fear and to respond quickly to anything that their superiors called them to do. We see a lot of times what happens in situations like that, because as you dominate people, you begin to see people as being less than human. And so as these soldiers begin to experience a place of shame and of powerlessness, their hope is that, oh, when I get a prisoner or somebody that I view as less under my control, the way that I can feel better about myself, the way that I can find significance, the way that I can gain power is by the abuse of people under me. That happens today. Been reading some studies about how this takes place even now and particularly in South America and some of the military rebel groups that are going on down there, and how the soldiers, as they are mistreated, the more they're mistreated in their ranks, the more so they mistreat any prisoners who are under their care. And look here what they do to Jesus. The soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. So more than 600 men to come and look at what they were getting ready to do. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Here they treat Jesus as if he is not even human at all. They don't value his life, his dignity. They verbally and emotionally abuse him. They physically beat him. This scourging that would happen later, it was done with this long leather whip that had pieces of bone or metal stuck into it, so that when you were beaten with it and then they ripped it off, it would remove large portions of your skin. Many people died in the scourging before they ever made it to the cross. So we see Jesus being emotionally and verbally abused. We see him being physically abused. Something we might not think about in here as well is in verse 20, it talks about Jesus being stripped of him, of his purple cloak, and his clothes were put back on him. That means in this context, in front of these 600 men, Jesus is stripped of all of his clothing. Naked. Mocked. If anything, we can say he was at least experiencing some sort of sexual humiliation, if not borderline bullying or abuse in this context. Jesus here in this situation, as people seek to exert power and dominance to get what they want, resort to emotionally, physically, verbally, and even approaching sexual abuse. Because Power is what they have to have, and Jesus is a means to getting it. But Jesus here, Mark has been telling us, Jesus, although it's in mocking terms on the mouths of these people who are abusing Jesus, they call him the King of the Jews, hail the King of the Jews. He is the King of the Jews. And if he is the King of the Jews, he is the King of all things. And here, the one who looks the weakest, the one who looks like he has zero power at all, is actually exerting and using his power in the way that God has designed it. He is doing, in the words of Brooke Axtell's saying, he is exercising authentic love. Jesus is willingly going through and entering in to all of the suffering and shame and abuse for the life of his people. Where are you this morning? If you are in a place where you have been the victim of great suffering, of any of those ways, verbal, emotional, physical, sexual, and you've maybe begin to have bought into the lies that the reason you experienced that is because it was your fault and you deserved it and there was something wrong with you. We see here the perfect man, God in the flesh, who did not deserve this, experienced the very same things. Jesus knows the shame and suffering and difficulty that you've been through. You don't need to buy into the lies. You can look and see that there is one that you can turn to, one that you can call upon, one that you can be open and honest with your struggle and your shame and your abuse. It gives you dignity knowing that the God of the universe suffered the same dreadful things that you have. You're not alone. It also means that what Jesus is telling us he's doing, and he's been telling us this, he's doing this sacrifice and this suffering on behalf of many, that he could deliver us. The hope we have is that this suffering, weak, broken man is the God in the flesh. He is the King who is securing the salvation of his people. He will be established with power on high. He will deliver God's people from all of their enemies, and he will establish his good and perfect rule. He will take away all of our shame. He will take away all of the brokenness in this world. We can have hope knowing that he will deliver us from that. But if you're on the other side of it, maybe you're still buying into the lies that you must have power. And right now, you know, there's various ways in your life that you're exerting power over others with your words, with your actions, with your body, whether they're physical people or you just encounter them virtually online, whether it's the way you treat those who are under you at work, or how instead of when you're disciplining your kids, seeking to do it in love, sometimes you come out in anger and you just want them to do what you want them to do so you can carry on your life the way you want to do it without any kind of inconvenience whatsoever. I need power. I need control. I need it in my life because it's only when I am in power that I can have safety and security and satisfaction. Jesus frees us from that. Jesus frees us from that because here we see this is what he's going through in order to deliver us so that we can trust and follow King Jesus, who is in control of all things. And if you are following Jesus, who has received from the Heavenly Father the rule of all things, the Son of Man that we saw in Daniel and we looked at a couple of weeks ago, who will have all of the nations and there will have to submit to him. He has all power and all authority and all control, and he exercises it in a way that brings life and goodness and care for his people. Then you don't need to cling to your own power. You don't need to try to get it where you can get it. It frees us up to depend and rest in Jesus' power and his reign and his authority over his people, his good power. Because he demonstrates how he exercises his power by entering into the lives and the world of his people, suffering for them so that he might deliver them. All of us here in various forms or another have experienced the misuse of power. Maybe we've done it ourselves. We're all still dominated in various, have been in various ways, at least affected by sin and its reign and Satan's reign in this world. Jesus has delivered us from that. He came to suffer and die and take away the control and the power of Satan and his dominion in this world, and to free us up from controlling ourselves and to bring us under his reign and his control and his power. The suffering Jesus you see here is one who welcomes you to trust him, to follow him, who will gently and tenderly enter in to your abuse and your suffering and bring slowly healing and restoration, maybe not fully in this world, but when he returns. But the hope that we have here is we don't have a dominating, power-grabbing Savior, but one who humbled himself and set the glories of heaven aside to redeem suffering, hurting sinners, that we might be made his sons and his daughters. Let's pray. Jesus, we need your deliverance. We need you to set us free. We need you to release us from the shame of the abuse that we have had. We need you to give us dignity that comes through your suffering. We need you to deliver us from the sin that dominates our thoughts and our minds and our actions. We need you to deliver us from ourselves. May you free us up under your reign and your power to serve and love and give of ourselves to others for your glory. May your suffering on our behalf humble us, and may we find safety and security in you alone. In Christ's name, amen.